Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. It's 9:16. Gave you guys a whole minute extra to fellowship. Just want to say welcome back to a couple of folks this morning that haven't been here in a while. We have Carl in the back, and he was racked up for a little bit, and now he's back. Good to see you, Carl. And then we have Brooks and Ginger. They've been gone for about 2.5 years, and now they're back, and Brooks feeling a lot better, had some medical issues, and thanking people to pray for him, as well as Carl, too, in the back. It's exciting to be back at church today, and before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word that is so precious to us, and that how exciting it is to have our eyes open to the truth of the scriptures as you have inspired and guided men to write all about yourself. And we just love you and love you even more because of how we get to know you and how we get to know your character and everything about you and your word. Help us to continue to grow in our faith. Help us to share our faith as we grow. Help us to expand the kingdom as you would make divine appointments for us to tell others about Christ. And so we just thank you this morning that we might be able to study your word, and that hopefully there are new things that we are learning as we are growing older. And so we just thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. If you didn't get a copy, it's Christology, God the Son, Pre-Incarnate Christ, Part 2. I tried to find a longer title for that, but I couldn't find one, so we'll just have to stick with that short title. And last week was Part 1, which was number 15. This week's part, it's 3 pages long, front and back, so actually 6 pages. So you want 16 and everything. So so last week, in this section of systematic theology, we studied a lot of different things about the pre-incarnate Christ. We studied eternity past, and we studied eternal Son of God, Old Testament appearances, Old Testament activities. And that's what we did last week, which is kind of a lot of ground. Of course, it's being condensed into this very handy small textbook of about 1,000 pages. And then today, we're going to look at the rest of the section under pre-incarnate Christ, finishing up with the New Testament prophecies under which we have the following sections. So this is like a whole giant section. And Christ in the Psalms, the Messiah is the seed of the woman. And we're going to look at Genesis 3:15 in particular. The Messiah is the Son of God. Look at Psalm 2. Trinitarian references to the Messiah. The Messiah is the mediator between God and man, Job 33:23-28. And the Messiah is prophet, priest, and king. And of course, we're going to look at more of that later. But so next week, we'll start the section of the incarnate Christ, which goes from pages 255 to 332 in your text, which is about 77 pages. So that's a pretty good section. So I'm one of those people who likes to keep track of how far I've got or whatever. So page 332 is a long way from whence we started in October. And of course, we took some breaks along the way, but the seemingly impossible text, like, oh, I'll never get through that. Well, man, we're already like one third of the way through practically. And so that's good. So thank you for all sticking with it. I hope in your studies on your own that God is enlightening you to many things you did not know before. And it's a blessing to me to study it. So on page 245 is where this section starts. And Old Testament prophecies. And we're going to start with Christ in the Psalms. And so, and then if you notice in your text, they have a couple of really good tables of the prophecies and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. And if you go online and try to look up some of that kind of thing where they have a list of prophecies, maybe you have books at home that have that kind of thing in it. And so they did a pretty good job. They list 120, you know, and most books and articles online list about 40 or so or 50. Anyhow, so 120 is like a lot, and that's not an exhaustive list, but it covers like four or so pages in the textbook. So anyhow. So we're going to look at Old Testament prophecies, Christ and the Psalms. And so Jesus, after his death and resurrection, appeared before the disciples and said to them in Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So this is the only time in Scripture where we see this, where Christ is actually including the Psalms with the law and the prophets. And so I said to myself, well, yeah, I just didn't even notice that. Let me go back and read that, even though I've read it 100 times, right? So anyhow, so I think sometimes we forget that the Psalms are included in prophecy as well. And we shouldn't, because they're also quoted by Christ and the disciples and others. And so somehow that just flew right by me, and I'm just thinking law and the prophets and everything else. So anyhow, in your textbook, which is kind of a lot to drag around with you on Sunday, on table 4.1 in page 246 is a list of Christ and the Psalms that were quoted by Christ, the disciples, and the prophets. So this table identifies what Psalms Jesus might have included in the instruction he gave to the two disciples while he was on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. So in verse 27, Luke 24:27, it reads, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all of the scriptures." And I always think about that road and how long it was and how long it took. And was anyone taking notes or anything as Christ is expounding all this stuff in order for them, of course, in the perfect way? And I'm thinking, man, someone should have wrote that down. But then I'm like, well, God has given us everything that we need, right? And so he wants us to research the scriptures and find all those things, right? So anyhow, and so, by the way, in Luke 24:32, it says that the disciples' hearts were burning within them as Christ was explaining, and they were understanding and believing how Christ was in the Old Testament, and what he came for produced a burning joy in their hearts. And if you read that whole passage, it's kind of an amazing thing, right? So God sort of blinds their eyes to the fact that it's Christ walking with them, right? You know the whole story, and they're talking about everything that just happened, because Christ was crucified 3 days before. And so they're talking about this. Of course, all of that whole area knows what happened and everything. And then Christ is telling them all these things. First, they're speaking to Christ, like, where have you been? Don't you know anything? And then Christ's telling them, no, you're the ones that don't know anything. You're the ones that don't understand the scriptures that have been given to you by me, even to understand that I'm in the Old Testament to fulfill all of these things. And so they go to an inn, right? They get to where they're going, and so that's when their eyes are opened, and that's when they recognize Christ. He vanishes from their sight, and that's when they get up and get going in the middle of the night all the way back from whence they came to tell the disciples in Jerusalem. Right, because they had this amazing, I hate to keep using the word enlightenment, that they understood now. Their eyes were open and their hearts were open, and they understood and believed everything about Christ in the Old Testament and how it all fit together. And so they went back to tell their brothers. And so anyhow, it's an amazing thing. And so we won't go down all 17 of these here in your book, but I thought we'd just look at a few on how Christ is in the Psalms. And so Ephesians 4, 7 through 8 expresses Christ's ascension and enthronement as described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, 7 through 8, whereby he quotes from Psalm 68:18, right? So there's a lot of sections in the Bible, in the New Testament, right, where it, depending on your Bible, it'll tell you it's this is being taken from the Psalms or some other book of the Old Testament. Anyhow, Ephesians 4, 7 through 8 reads, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives, and he gave gifts to people." So that's Paul, of course, talking. And of course, he's pulling that from Psalm 68:18, where it says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among people, even among the rebellious as well, that the Lord God may dwell there." And one other example, Hebrews 2, 5 through 10, "For he did not subject the angels, the world to come, about which we are speaking, but someone has testified somewhere." And so I would just like to stop in the middle of that verse to give you encouragement that when you can't recall a reference of Scripture, either could Paul. So someone said somewhere, okay, so he couldn't pull that one up. And so he just makes a reference like that. So don't be embarrassed that you can't remember a scripture reference in the future. So he says that this is said somewhere. "What is man that you think of him, or a son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under his feet." And we can help Paul there and tell him it was Psalm 8, 3 through 7, where it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you think of him, and a son of man that you are concerned about him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You have made him rule over the works of your hands. You've put everything under his feet." So I guess it's more important to remember the quote than remember the reference, right? And so Paul does an excellent job of remembering that. Okay, so what are the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ? So what did the Old Testament reveal concerning Jesus' coming and his work? So table 4.2 in your text presents 120 Old Testament prophecy over four pages long and conveniently in size 5 font. So we won't go down all of them, but just take a few to take a look at that we are familiar with. And it was kind of interesting. I took some time going down all these, and I go, oh, I didn't know that, or this, or I didn't know that there was a correlating reference in the Old Testament for something in the New Testament. And because with a lot of these, they're not putting in the margin where in the Old Testament, because it's not a direct quote, but it's a reference sometimes to what is being said. So I enjoyed, actually, I'm kind of a table guy, kind of an Excel spreadsheet guy. And so I really appreciated all this data in this format, and it turned into information for me, which was meaningful. So anyhow, there's just an amazing list of things here. You know, there's so many references, for instance, on that Christ is going to be the chief cornerstone, which is found in Psalms 118, 22 through 23. And that's referenced like 7 times in the Gospels and Acts. First Peter. And so there's just a lot. It's just it's just a really good table that they put together here, called by a new name, a spiritual house, a tree planted by God, a light to the Gentiles. Of course, that's really well known, right? And we're looking at Isaiah 49:6, and Luke, Acts, and 2 Corinthians makes reference to that. And so Zechariah, so many things are found there that you don't really think about. You think about Isaiah, maybe, but Zechariah has a lot of things that are prophecies. There's a holy priesthood, the king comes, the triumphal entry, he's sold for pieces of silver, Christ's body is pierced, he's smitten, sheep are scattered. There's just all these things, right? And so it's just a great table, a list of all of those prophecies and how they're fulfilled. And so here's just a couple that I took out of there. Number one was no bone broken, right? And we hear that a lot. We hear it in sermons. We hear it especially like last week, which is a sermon I didn't get to hear. I was enjoying the outdoor air at the time. But where is that from, right? And you're thinking that. So John 19:36 says, "For these things took place so that Scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." Well, they're quoting. And so we have Numbers 9:12 and Psalm 34:20. So as going through that list, there's references that I didn't think about or knew about. And I go, oh, yeah, it's found there too. And so it was kind of a good study for me. Numbers 9:12, "They shall not leave any of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. They shall celebrate it in accordance with the whole statute of the Passover." So the Passover lamb being the image of God and who will save, right? And so the Passover lamb, not a bone was broken. And for Christ on the cross, not a bone was broken, right? They were going to break his legs. And they can go, no, he looks dead. Guard, why don't you spear him in the side? And we know what that looks like when they're dead. Their chest cavity is filled with blood and water. And so they didn't have to break his legs, so he couldn't support his diaphragm. So anyhow, and then Psalm 34:20, he protects all his bones, not one of them is broken, right? So it's talking about Christ, talking about the Messiah. And of course, none of his bones would be broken. And number two, this is only the other one, did I do three? So maybe I did three, because there's like 120, and I figured I might as well do three. And so God with us, right? And so at Christmas time, Matthew 1:23 reads, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So we find that from Isaiah 7:14. When I pause like that, I'm getting my pen to correct errors. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel." And of course, means God with us. So that's, we know that one. That one's pretty straightforward. And then one that maybe isn't so straightforward and on the front of your mind is silent when accused. So Christ, the Messiah, was silent when accused. And I think we know that because we've read Matthew 27:12-14, which reads, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not offer any answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?' And still he did not answer him in regard to even a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed." The governor's like, this is your time, buddy. If you're going if you're going to exonerate yourself, do it now. If not, you're at my mercy. So he was amazed that Christ didn't say anything. And of course, Isaiah 53:7 reads, "He was oppressed and afflicted, Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And so we read that there. We know where that's from. And so in this case, it's not a quote from Matthew 27, 12 through 14 of Isaiah 53, 7. But we have this other scripture. And so that table is very good because in your Bible, it's, I don't know if it, in your Bible, if it tells you, if it has a footnote about Isaiah 53, 7, it may not. So in the future, right, this book is very handy. And if you want to find a prophecy about Christ in the Old Testament, you know where to find it. It's in there, some very good tables to find that out. And I didn't spend a lot of time. I spent maybe 10, 15 minutes searching the internet or other books that I have, and I really couldn't find a table like that. So that's a handy thing. So letter B, the Messiah is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when you hear a sermon, perhaps, doesn't matter who it is, and then they expose scripture and exposit it, and then you're sitting there thinking, oh, I knew that. Why didn't I think of that? I should have thought of that, right? So, there's times like that where you're like, oh, yeah, it's right there. It's right in front of me. Why didn't I think about that? And it's a question I ask myself sometimes when I'm studying, and the answer back to myself is because you don't meditate. You don't meditate and pray enough over God's word. And it's just like you're just skimming over it, and you're not really taking time to think deeply and recall other scriptures and think about things that come to mind, right? And that's why we don't see those things. Well, I don't see those things and pick them up like I should. Okay, so it's interesting to observe where the first prophecy of Christ occurs in Scripture. Right? And so, well, where does that occur? And so we find it in Genesis 3:15, not very far into the Bible. So I will make enemies of you and the woman and of your offspring, seed, literally, and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Of course, we all know that scripture. And so Genesis 3:15 depicts a kingdom of evil that exists that Satan rules over. He was the one who empowered the serpent and who was ultimately responsible for what happened. The New Testament confirms such an interpretation in Romans 16:20, which reads, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so the sign in the Bible and other literature of striking someone on the head, right, means you have defeated them and completely defeated them. And I'm reading a book right now, which I won't go into, but certainly in that book, striking somebody on the head certainly shows that you have defeated them. And so otherwise, in the past, I just would look at this scripture and think, well, yeah, he's going to, you know, give Satan a good bonk on the head. But no, he completely destroys Satan, right? And he's ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. He completely overcomes him, amen, as we all will see, which is also an amazing thing. We all get to see that. And so Satan thought that he had bruised, or he was going to defeat Christ on the cross, and it turned out, obviously, he rose from the grave, and that just seemed to be just a very slight wound in that moment. Okay, so this interpretation affirms that God intended the offspring, the seed of the woman, in a broader sense as well. It refers to a kingdom of good over which some descendant of the woman will ultimately become the ruler. that future individual will finally defeat Satan and put an end to the conflict between the two kingdoms, right? He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the New Testament writers understood that the offspring of the woman is the Messiah, right? And so they reference the Old Testament, and they understand that from Genesis 3:15. So if you took a look at Galatians 4:4, it reads, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So that's what we're talking about in Genesis 3:15, when we're talking about the woman. So such an interpretation of Scripture makes this verse, Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. And that's something to think about and something to remember. Well, where does that occur, right? It's certain. There's a lot of firsts in the Bible, right? What's the first sermon that Christ ever preaches? What does he preach on? He preaches on repenting, right? And so there's a lot of firsts like that, and this is one worth remembering. And so the rest of Scripture echoes Genesis 3:15 with its two protagonists of the head and the heel, right? And we have all those Scripture verses there. So the serpent deceived Eve. Therefore, a woman will be the mother of the ultimate victor over Satan. In the midst of God's pronouncement of punishment on the serpent, Moses pens a note of hope, a glimpse of God's mercy and grace. And into the conflict of the ages that started at the fall of man will come. Thus, some Bible scholars have called Genesis 3:15, they called it a fancy word because that's what you do if you're a scholar. You put together fancy words to describe certain things. And so they have called it proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And probably not a word you're going to use in conversation very often, but there it is. Okay. Because it's the earliest prophecy promising a future deliverer. So there's a lot of emphasis on Genesis 3:15. Okay. Letter C, the Messiah is the Son of God, Psalm 2. Well, Psalm 2 is really important, and many Bible scholars treat Psalm 2 as merely a reference to one of the Davidic kings, not as a messianic prophecy. However, the New Testament treats the psalm as prophetic and messianic, citing it 18 times, that is Psalm 2, 7 in the Gospels, 5 times in Revelation, capital R, 3 times in Hebrews, twice in Acts, and once in Philippians. So if you add that up, it should add up to 18. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 2, and let's just read Psalm 2, which is a section that's labeled the reign of the Lord's anointed. Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let's tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will announce the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthware. Now then, you kings, use insight,'" meaning warning, "'let yourself be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not be angry and you perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.'" And so if you break that down and take a look at the verses in certain order, verses 1 through 3 reveal a worldwide rebellion against the Lord and their king, God's anointed. And verses 4 through 6, he confirms his chosen king over the nations. And in verses 7 through 9, God confirms his king is also his son. And so then he invites the world to contemplate his son and to render full obedience to him. That's in verses 10 through 12. So no historical king of Judah in the Davidic line ever fulfilled the elements of this psalm, right? So what's going on there? So the psalmist depicts God's son as exercising universal dominion and judgment. Indeed, God demands that world leaders render to his son spiritual service and fear by their submission to him. Spiritual blessing accrues to those who take refuge in God's son, something never promised for submitting to a human king, right? And so the similarity of the individual and his actions in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 indicate that they are identical individuals. And so if you read Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, it reads, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." So those two things are indicating that we're talking about the same person. And so I really love this study of Christ pre-incarnate in the Old Testament, because there's just a lot of things I spend most of my time in the New Testament, and I don't spend enough time in the Old Testament. And so all these things are coming back and being revealed to me, some of them new. And so I like the systematic theology study, especially in how Christ is represented in scriptures, because eternal Son of God, eternity past, Old Testament appearances, Old Testament activities, because there was just a lot of those passages, right, that maybe you didn't get your head around that it was speaking of Christ, because you're thinking, well, Christ doesn't show up till a lot later. Well, no, it's talking about what Christ was doing at that time, a thousand years before he shows up incarnate on earth. And we're always thinking, well, he's just showing up and doing things when he gets to earth, you know. But no, he was active in doing all these things before. So that's just a great thing, why I really like this part of this book. So letter D, Trinitarian references to the Messiah. Of course, we learned about the Trinity last month, I think, and looked at the Trinity in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here's Trinitarian references to the Messiah. So a number of passages in the book of Isaiah identify three distinct divine persons. And so you keep seeing this over and over in Scripture, where we have all of these references of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so we just sometimes don't think of them very often because no one took the time to put them all together for us, but we have it now. And so in Isaiah 42:1, we read, "I and my servant and my spirit." And 48:16, we read, "The Lord God, I and his spirit." Isaiah 61:1, "The Lord, me and the spirit of the Lord God." Isaiah 63:7-10, "The Lord, the angel of his presence and his Holy Spirit." And so in these texts, the Lord's servant will be sent by the Lord, right? So that was maybe confusing for you before, but now you can read that in context and understand who is the Lord in these passages. And the Lord will empower him with his spirit. So Jesus confirms that Isaiah 61:1 speaks of him as the Lord's servant. And we read that in Luke 4:17-21. And such specificity, it specifies that regarding distinct persons of the Godhead can be traced back to much earlier Old Testament references to multiple divine persons. So the following are but a brief sampling of such references. So Genesis 1:1-2, God and the Spirit of God. Genesis 19:24, two persons named Yahweh, the Lord, one in heaven and one on earth. And then Joshua 5:13-15, the commander of the Lord's army and the Lord himself. So we have Trinitarian references to the Messiah that we can look back on. Letter E, the Messiah is the mediator between God and man. It's taken from Job 33:23-28. I had the opportunity for a while when I was leading a home group for young adults to do a whole study on Job because I didn't understand Job and everything. And so this brings a lot back to my mind. Job, there's so much to learn from the book of Job. So the Apostle Paul's identification of Jesus as the God-man serving as the mediator between God and mankind is in 1 Timothy 2:5, where it reads, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ." this agrees with what the oldest book in the Old Testament had previously revealed. And so Job admitted that God was so just or righteous that a person could not be just in his presence. We find that in Job 9:2, where he says, "In truth, I know that it is so, but how can a person be in the right with God?" Right? And so Job was having to contemplate that it was how to express anything to God at all, like I think it's unjust what's happening to me, despite all the lies from my so-called friends. God, I don't think it's just what's happening to me, but he had trouble even trying to express that, right? How do you even talk to God and try to say something like that? And he knew that was like foolish to start with, but anyhow. So the question was not how an individual could be justified, but how one could have the quality of being just. People are sinners before a holy God. They can have no dealings with their just and holy God. There is only one way a person can communicate effectively with God, by means of a mediator. And so Job faced a hopeless future unless someone would intervene on his behalf. And so he expresses that in Job 33:24-28. So if you open your Bibles to that, Job 33:24-28, we'll just read that short section. "And he is gracious to him and says, 'Free him from going down going down to it. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him, so that he may see his face with joy, and he will restore his righteousness to that person. He will sing to people and say, 'I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life will see the light.'" So he was destined for the pit, and death would eventually take him, and then he would need to appear before the holy God. So already in Job 19:25, it reads, "Yet as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth." And so Job had expressed his conviction that his Redeemer lived and would stand on the earth in the latter days. Who is this, and how does he qualify as Job's Redeemer? So even Job had a picture of Christ coming and reigning on earth. So Job's Redeemer, mediator, just must be both God and man. And so we read that in Job 9:32-33, 16:21, and according to Job 33:23, that individual is an angel, a messenger, a mediator, and one of a thousand, meaning he's one of a kind, like the New Testament use of the word monogenes. Only begotten is what that translates into. So in texts like John 1:14, verse 18, 3:16, and 1 John 4:9, this individual is able to declare what is right, which is found in Job 33:24. The rest of this picture regarding this Redeemer Mediator in the book of Job includes the following descriptions, which I never picked this up when I did my couple year study on this, because you need sometimes other men to put things together for you. But here they are. So the rest of the picture of his Redeemer Mediator found in Job are these: being the faithful witness in heaven. We're talking about the Messiah as earliest references to him. Job 16:19, possessing a record on high, again, Job 16:19, being a redeemer, like we just looked at, Job 19:25, being a mediator, Job 33:23, being the unique one, Job 33:23, once again, one of a kind, being the one who cleanses from sin, Job 9:30-31, being the healer, Job 33:27, being the song giver, Job 33:17. And so these are references in Job that he includes of his Redeemer Mediator being Christ. Letter F, the Messiah is prophet, priest, and king. This is rather not a lengthy section, but it does you well to, of course, read all of this. All this section and go back through it and read it again, and it makes a lot more sense. But the promise of the prophetic office of the Messiah appears first in Deuteronomy 18 in the revelation concerning a prophet greater than Moses. And so in Deuteronomy 18:15-22 is where we find that. And so prophets like Moses and all other prophets who followed him from Joshua to Malachi, right, fulfilled a mediatorial office. So the people of Israel could not approach or bear the Lord's glorious presence. His spoken revelation also transcended their ability to properly preserve, propagate, and obey what the Lord demanded of them. Deuteronomy 5:23-27 describes the state of affairs in regard to the divine presence and the divine word. Israel needed a mediator who could act on their behalf by communicating with God and by transmitting his words to them. This mediatorial ministry continued to be necessary for subsequent generations with whom God established his covenants. So the messianic kingship and priesthood moved through biblical revelation in Israel's history until they converge in the Messiah in Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus sacrificed his own blood in a priestly manner, right? He sacrificed himself on the cross, and he was in control of that, and appropriated the wrath of Almighty God, which had been stirred up by the sins of his people. Then Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave to sit down on an eternal throne from which he rules the entire universe and invites everyone to come and bow the knee in faith and submission to him as the great priest king. The identification of Jesus' present enthronement has a great bearing on the accurate understanding of his present and his future interventions in this planet's affairs. And so a lot of people would say that end times or eschatology or all of that just isn't that important, but it is really important to understand what Christ is doing and where he is and what he's going to do in the future for us. And understanding end times is really high importance for us. And so we'll cover that when we get to that. I think it won't be for another year or so. But anyhow, Jesus today does not sit on the throne of David that was promised to the greater son of David in 2 Samuel 7:13-16. Today, Jesus is king over the universal kingdom of God, and in the future, he will return to sit on the throne of David, which is talked about in Matthew 25:31. So it reads there, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and reign for 1,000 years as the Davidic king. And so we have to understand that when Christ comes again for the 1,000-year reign, right? So that's a different time than the rapture of the church. So Christ is going to come in the air. He's going to rapture his church. All the dead first and the living in a fraction of a second are going to meet him in the air and go back to heaven. But this is his second coming, right, which is after the 7-year tribulation period. And so we have to understand it in that kind of framework. So he's going to reign for 1,000 years on earth, right? Satan's going to be temporarily locked up, right? And so there's a term for that, which is the messianic kingdom, the intermediate kingdom, and the millennial kingdom. Those are often interchanged when people are talking about that, when you see that in Revelation 20, 1 through 6. And so the Old and the New Testaments reveal the differences between these two distinct reigns, eternal reign versus the 1,000 years reign on the earth in Jerusalem, ruling from there, which have distinct roles, heavenly king and earthly king, and distinct purposes, fulfilling the kingdom program of God, right, ruling, reigning from heaven, and from creation on, that is, and fulfilling the covenants with Israel, God's people. So it's good to understand those things, what Christ is doing, when he's going to do them, and so we'll be studying that next time. So do people have any comments or any questions on the second half of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, right? It was a fairly long section in your book, and it enlightened me to a lot of things, and hopefully it did for you. And I never really took the time to look at Psalm 2 in that way and do a study on that and make sure I got that straight. But, you know, yeah, you only live so long, and it's better you get all these things straight at a young age, right? So, but praise God that he's teaching us through his word. I mean, how do you expect to get anything straight unless you're in God's word, right? It just ain't going to, osmosis just ain't going to happen. Laying a Bible on your head, just, you're not going to sink in or anything like that. So I would encourage you to stay active in your devotions and reading scripture and preparing for this class. And I've seen a lot of people in this church. I don't know how to describe it, but other than being born again, so to speak, in that, yeah, they were saved, but now that the scripture, they're reading it, and they're being taught it, and they hear it from the pulpit, and Sunday school class, and in men's groups, women's groups, whatever, that God's really doing a work in their life, and they feel like, wow, I'm like a whole new person. I thought I was saved before, but I am like the two disciples that Jesus expounded scripture to, and their hearts were afire with excitement that they were understanding scripture. I don't know if you feel like that when you study God's word and things come to mind or come to light, and how supernaturally other things you've studied come to you, and they kind of fill in and support what you're reading and going, yeah, I could see it. I understand it. I believe it. And those are exciting things. So opening up to the floor for any questions or comments. Okay. I'll go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning and learning your word. We just thank you for encouragement that we can give each other and about studying your word, and just, we're just thankful that your Holy Spirit lives inside of us and that you affirm these things and cross-reference it for us. And we might not remember the exact reference and the book and verse, but your Holy Spirit brings to mind what the words are and what they say and how that finds its place in our heart. And because it finds its place in our heart, help us, Lord, to live that out every day. Maybe we don't witness to people every single day, but certainly in our own home, we just would pray that these graces and these things in our mind help us to be kind and be gentle and to live in peace and cause us to have encouraging words for one another. And so we thank you for the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.